Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Confess our sins before the Father to be restored to fellowship, filled with the Spirit, so we can discern his truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, how richly you bless us with understanding, how you give us your spirit to discern these things. And Father, we're asking this tonight, that you would set aside distractions, that you would clear away anything that would hinder us from grasping what you have for us to learn, that you would work through the speaker and through the hearers, combining spiritual with spiritual, so that we might fully understand all that you have for us. Father, fill us up with your spirit, so we may discern your truth. And we ask all of this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to back up a little bit from the message last Sunday afternoon to understand a couple of things. Can everybody see what's on the wall up here? Everybody read that? It's big enough? Okay. All right. So what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Now, what we discussed primarily last Sunday afternoon was the beginning. We looked at several passages, of course, going back to the Gospel of John and seeing the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God. We looked at wisdom. And we understood the timeline there. Go back to those notes so you can see it on the screen. Chronologically speaking, Genesis 1:1 would not come next as far as after the eternal word. We have John 1:1. We have the Trinity. Really in view in John 1:1 is the Word and God, the Father. So you don't see the Spirit in that view in John 1:1. But we understand that the Trinity is a whole, is one God in three persons, and always existed as such. So chronologically, Genesis 1:1 would not come next, rather the phrase from Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. And then that points us to the hypostatic union of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And we looked at Proverbs chapter 8 to see these things. Once we get through that, understanding the hypostatic union, understanding the beginning of the creation of God is the humanity of Christ and the union of the deity and humanity into one, then we can move on to see how Jesus was a part of this creation, how he was a part of bringing all this about as a master workman beside God the Father. So where we're backing up here from that point of view is to understand where we get from what was from the beginning, how we see what this neuter pronoun, the Greek pronoun ha, here ha, which is neuter, from the Greek pronoun hos. Now, part of the difficulty that I had is in explaining these things is that I was just going off of my understanding of it being abstract and not being able to think about, okay, I need to explain this as I'm seeing it in the abstract. Because I can't see it grammatically, I see it in the whole picture. The whole picture of those three verses, where what was from the beginning, he goes on to extrapolate what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then he has this parenthesis. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Then he goes back to it. What we have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I saw poetry. And poetry is generally, in my mind, abstract. Now, I haven't written much poetry since becoming a believer, because the majority of my poetry was very ugly. But I understand the concept of abstract in poetry. That to the concrete mind, it is what it is. What you read there is exactly what it should be. To the abstract mind, it's not always what it seems. And sometimes you use language to describe something that the words don't convey in themselves, but the whole picture conveys. So that was my thinking. In all three of these verses, we have a picture being displayed. And every one of those pronouns, those Greek pronouns, ha, every one of those clauses points to a verb in the whole set, in the whole series, those three verses. It points to the verb proclaim. All this stuff, everything that we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, we've understood concerning the word of life, we've proclaimed to you. We have seen and we testify and we proclaim to you. So I wasn't able to bring that across, not even thinking of it. But there is a grammatical understanding as well. There is a concrete understanding as well. And the concrete understanding kind of mirrors that abstract thinking, in that it's not always what it seems. The neuter does not require an impersonal interpretation, meaning a neuter doesn't have to say an object as opposed to a person. We can understand this use as abstract and personal. It doesn't have to be either or. The obvious parallel to the prologue of John's Gospel strongly indicates the personal view. If we look back to John's Gospel, we see in the beginning was the Word. Okay, we see the way that John uses this, the way that he's hearkening us back to see those words in his Gospel, then we can understand he's talking about Jesus Christ. But poetry is not always concrete in its meaning. Grammatical rules don't usually apply in poetry. You don't have to be exacting with your grammar in poetry. So that John could use a neuter pronoun to refer to Jesus Christ, who is male. Now, there is use of this type of neuter pronoun with a mixed gender abstraction elsewhere. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. They, right there, is a masculine. It's a masculine pronoun. Whom is our ha. So you have a mix of genders right here in this sentence. They are described as a whom in the neuter. So John doesn't always follow rules in his language. And maybe that's not edifying to understand that I think John is very poetic in his writing. So some of you may need to think about it in concrete terms. How do we understand the grammar? Some of you, like me, may be able to understand it in the abstract terms. How do we think about the whole picture? Do we have to think about it in linear terms? Can we see it in a big chunk? So let's understand it both ways. that John is referring to the person, to the work, to the message, to the physicality, to the humanity, to the deity, to everything about Jesus Christ. He's encompassing everything. He's collecting everything that John understands about Jesus Christ. He is summing up in this phrase, what was from the beginning. But he is referring to the person of Christ as well. So we understand the personal, we understand the collective, encompassing all that Jesus is, his deity, humanity, eternal life, voice, physical body, and message. This is important to understand because John is starting right off the bat and addressing every kind of problem that you could have. Having a problem with Jesus' deity, having a problem with his humanity, having a problem with his historicity, having a problem with the message, having a problem with a physical body or a spirit. Any problem that you could have, John is going to address in three verses. And he's going to go on to extrapolate. The beginning, the arches, refers to eternity past or the beginning of God's creation. That's where we went last week. In seeing that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation and that monogenes is not only begotten. It is only, but it's not only begotten. It's unique. Genos and mono. Genos. What does that sound like? Genus. Kind. We have genus and species. Kind. Monogenes is unique, is one of a kind. So Jesus Christ is the one of a kind Son of God. There's none like him. This is the same reason we can refer in the scripture when Isaac is called the monogenes of Abraham. Now, Abraham had more than one son, right? But he had no son like Isaac that was carrying the promise. He also had no son like Isaac that would be part of the picture of the father giving up his uniquely born son. So the beginning of God's creation in Revelation 3:14. The angel of the church in Laodicea writes, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," says this. This is Jesus Christ speaking. The beginning of the creation of God says this. So we saw four times in this verse John refers to what? Now we look back at John 1:1, the gospel, and see him referring to the beginning of God's creation. In the beginning was the Word. But he also refers to him in using this kind of language. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, fathers," there in verse 14, "because you know him who has been from the beginning." The same phrase again. Him who has been from the beginning. So what was from the beginning is not to be taken as a pointer to a specific time frame. And a lot of people might start with that. Oh, he's talking about the beginning of the ministry, the beginning of hearing of the gospel. But the message isn't touched with hands. The message isn't seen with the eyes and examined. The message is physical. The message is historical. The Word is what we're looking at. So it's not a pointer to a specific time frame, but an identification of the Word of life in his eternality. Was in the imperfect tense, and we're going to look at the same thing a little bit later as we look at those phrases in a different way. Not looking so much at the ha, the pronoun, as the verbs that are in those phrases. So was in the imperfect tense expresses continuous action in the past, which reflects the eternal nature of God the Son. The same as in John's Gospel. You see those two phrases there from John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. And the similarity. En arche, ein halagos. Ein there is the verb we're talking about, eimi. And then ha, ein, ap, arches. So you have the arche in both places, the ain, the verb, in both places. So in this one phrase, John is having us look back to the firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 1:15, we went through all of that last week on Sunday afternoon. Now, one other thing that I want to mention here is that all other beginnings in 1 John must be understood in their own context. Just because we understand him to be using this phrase in this context, from the beginning, in the beginning, does not mean every time he uses ap arche, it means the same thing. And I'll show you why. Because we'd run into a problem if we do that. What was from the beginning? Beloved, I'm not writing to you a new command. This is chapter 2 and verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new command to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. This is a different context. This points to a specific time frame from the beginning. 13 and 14 in chapter 2 we already looked at. Him who was from the beginning, whom who has been from the beginning. Verse 24 in chapter 2. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, specific time frame. Here's where we would come into a real problem. Do you see it? If we're going to put this on every context, then the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned, op our case, from the beginning. So he sinned from Jesus Christ, and that's not going to work. So we have to look at it in context. Not every time the phrase is used does it mean exactly the same thing. We look at context, we look at use elsewhere in the same type of context. We look at how he uses it throughout all of his literature. For this message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again, a specific time frame. It's not the same thing as hearkening back to John's gospel, going back to Genesis 1:1, understanding that the Word was with God and was God from the beginning. He's the firstborn. He is the beginning of the creation of God. So John establishes the testimony of the Word to the apostles, all that they heard, the power of his work in their sight, and the genuineness of his humanity being the incarnation of the eternal Word. So again, all three of those verses are summing up that they have witnessed the humanity, the deity, the historicity, the eternality, the life that was manifested to them. And these things they proclaim, they've seen and testify and proclaim to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with them and with the Father and with the Son. So last Sunday, we're not going to look at those verses again because we spent a lot of time on them last Sunday afternoon. Understanding the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Devar Yahweh, the Bamemra Dayayeh, that we understood from the Aramaic. So where we left off, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 3, Jeremiah 1:1-9, and we saw that the word of the Lord was a physical manifestation, and that the word of the Lord was recognizable then, previously when we looked at Genesis chapter 15, was recognizable when he came to Abraham again with the two angels in chapter 18. So here's where we left off. Jesus Christ is the Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord. These are Hebrew terms, Devar Yahweh. Can you guys see that all right? The Hebrew terms? Okay. And the Bamemra Dayayeh, and identifies himself as Yahweh, as the Lord. In John chapter 8, verses 18. There's a whole context here. And it is stunning to me, the sequence of events and the sequence of understanding that the Pharisees get. At first, they don't understand what he's talking about. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, who is he speaking to? We see in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him in response. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. It's not valid. Because you can't testify about yourself. A witness outside of yourself needs to testify to your veracity, to your validity, or the validity of your message. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true or valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? They still don't understand what he's trying to say. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now we get to verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. Kind of strange that they go to suicide rather than understanding what he's talking about as being with the Father, as the Father and the Son being together from all eternity, that he has come from the Father. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now understand the Greek there. In verse 24. I'll highlight this for you so you can see exactly what I'm talking about. There's your phrase. Ego eimi. He says, not I am he says I am. I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. They still don't get it. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, and he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, ego eimi, I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And this hasn't changed. Throughout the entire Bible, this has not changed. Because Jesus has always been the sent one. The word of the Lord has always been the sent one that the Father has sent out. The apostle in Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He has always been sent with the message. He's always been sent with the Father's message. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But still obviously not these Pharisees. Maybe a few of them, because we have a few Pharisees that we know from the text did come to believe in him. In chapter 13, verse 19, again we have the use of ego eimi. He says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Still hearkening back to the Father. John chapter 18 and verse 5. This one is particularly powerful. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazarene." He said to them, "I am. Ego eimi." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "Ego eimi," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine the power in those words. Now, was it because they understood what he was saying? Or was it simply the power in the words that every knee shall bow? So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." I wonder if it was the same tone of voice. Probably not. After hearing the power, feeling the power, and falling to the ground, and having to say again, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." So that covers right there 18, 5, 6, and 8. We compare with Mark chapter 13 and verse 6. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." And Luke 21, 8. "And he said, 'See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' The time is near." Still ego eimi. And then we're comparing also these pictures elsewhere. And we already know John 1:1. But look at John chapter 17 and verse 5 here. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We're going to sum up this point of the eternality and the beginning of creation with all of these verses. Here's a verse we just looked at a few minutes ago as far as the pronoun was concerned. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." John chapter 1 and verse 10, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Everything, just as John's Gospel says, everything that has been created was created by him, through him, and for him, including the angels. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things consist, endure. That's an amazing word to me. Because I look out at the universe and I see and understand scientifically that this universe cannot hold itself together. That it would collapse in on itself. That it would expand. It would expand to the point where you would have unlimited space between particles. That there is a force that is holding this universe in place and holding everything together in just its right spot. And this verse tells me that is Jesus Christ who is doing that. He holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Revelation 19:13, as it pertains to his title, his name. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. As well as all the I am statements that we have. So we have the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine. All of these statements, Jesus is establishing his identity. And the Pharisees and everybody, they finally get, well, most, finally get what he's saying, and they pick up stones to kill him. Because he is equating himself with God. He is identifying himself as God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He who follows me. So long as you are following him and not walking in darkness, you have the light of life. But again, this is an I am statement. All of these statements are referring back to something about his deity. Something about his providing. Something about his care. Something about the way that he exercises his deity in care of his creation. The light of the world. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. He is the good shepherd. Chapter 11, and verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The good shepherd is John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this point that Jesus makes is so important. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now understand, the good shepherd already laid down his life for the sheep. He has eternal life in him. And as pastors, imaging and following after his example, we're not hired hands. The pastor is not supposed to be a hired hand. He's not a professional. He is one that is imitating Jesus Christ and laying down his life for the sheep. And not running when that wolf appears, fearing for his personal safety. The resurrection and the life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I think it's interesting that all seven of these are outlining every bit of what Jesus himself provides, every bit of what God provides to his creation, provided that you take what he's giving. We talk about the gift in the gospel. We talk about the necessity of believing and accepting the gift that is being held out in an open hand. Take it. But if you don't take that gift, it's not applied to you. The blood is not applied to you. John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That is only through the Creator that the creation can be redeemed. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we sum up here and leave with the understanding, at least this section. To understand that John wants us to know All of these specific things about seeing and hearing and touching, all of these earthly testimonies about his existence, his historicity. But wanting us to understand more than any of this, that all of this is the manifestation of the one who is from the beginning, the firstborn of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God. That Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, is the first creation. Not his deity, but his humanity. And this combination is being manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. This combination of humanity and deity, this everything that Christ is, was on display. And we're going to look at that idea, the display, the spectacle. These things were on display for John and his fellow apostles to see, to hear, to touch, to examine concerning the word of life. But it's important that he makes us understand. This isn't from the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. This is from the beginning of everything. This is the beginning of time. This is the beginning of creation. This is God in Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning, who is eternal, and was manifested to us. Five relative clauses in 1 John 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Five relative clauses with that ha, neuter pronoun. Focused on the verb apangelo, proclaim. So we talked about the identification of the word of life in his eternity. And was, in the imperfect tense, ein, expresses the continuous action. Here's where we break down each one of these phrases. What we have heard, first, akekoamen, from the verb akouo, a verb you'll learn very early in your Greek vocabulary. Akouo, to hear. I hear. I listen to. First person plural indicating all apostolic witnesses, especially writers of the New Testament. This is the beautiful thing to understand about what John is saying, is that he's not including, when he says we here, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's not the same we that he applies, so that you too may have fellowship with us. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. And we'll talk about that our versus your, that there's a little bit of a discrepancy in some manuscripts that point to your rather than our joy. But if you look back to verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us, our joy is the one that makes more sense and that, as far as the manuscripts are concerned, has more evidence. But the idea here is that not just John, not just the apostles, and what they have been told. Because we're looking at the end of the apostolic age. We're looking at John being the last living apostle after the death of the other apostles, after the fall of Jerusalem. And we're looking at John writing in a different style, with a different focus in the Gospel of John. And then coming over to this letter, which assumes that those who are being written to already understand the doctrine from the Gospel of John. We're seeing that he's talking about every New Testament writer that has written on this subject concerning the Word of Life and the message that they have seen and testified and they proclaim, so that our joy may be made complete. It's the apostles, it's the writers of the New Testament whose joy is made complete. It's your pastors, it's your leaders that have their joy made complete by their sheep growing in the Word of God. I often hear the question, what can we do for the pastor? What can we do to show him our appreciation? What can we buy for him? What can we get for him? And my answer is always the same. Nothing you buy is going to make him understand how much you appreciate him. It's not going to encourage him as your pastor. What will encourage him is seeing that you're listening and you're applying. That's what encourages your pastor. He's not impressed with gifts. He's impressed with your growth, and he's encouraged by it. And so too, the apostolic writers of the New Testament are encouraged, and their joy is made complete with our joy, the children, when we have fellowship with them and with the Father and with the Son. So our joy is made complete, referring to all the New Testament writers, all the apostles, all those that were sent out to proclaim this message of the things that they had seen and they could testify to. Perfect active indicative, indicating the ongoing effects of hearing Jesus. And that's what I got to imagine. There's an ongoing effect to hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. Hearing it from his flesh. Hearing the message that he would proclaim and that they would witness to, they would testify to. What we have seen with our eyes, from Horao, He'orakamon. This occurs three times in verse 1, 2, and 3. He says it over and over again. What we have seen with our eyes. What we've looked at is a different thing. We have seen and testify in verse 2. What we have seen and heard in verse 3. But the phrase with our eyes here clarifies the visual perception or eyewitnessing. And that's the important thing to understand, because horao can also have a meaning, depending on the context, of to know, to understand, to perceive. But he's clarifying the visual perception or eyewitnessing. And this is something I've tried to stress from the beginning of teaching 1 John, because this is how I understand it. Their eyewitness testimony. They saw these things. That's everything that he's plainly stating here in these three verses. They saw it and they're testifying to it. So I wanted you to see some of these verses where John combines the seen and the testifying, the horao and the martyreo. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Because eyewitness testimony is so important to John's ministry because of the things that he's dealing with. Because of the bad theology, the bad doctrine that he's dealing with. And what he wants to get across is not, okay, let's understand that bad doctrine as well as we can. Let's dive into that so we understand where it's all coming from. He wants you to understand the good doctrine. He wants you to understand the truth. So when he points to, okay, here's the bad doctrine, but let's get back to the truth. We know that's wrong because we know the truth. He keeps saying to these folks that he's writing to and to us, you know these things. You know these things. You've heard this message. You've seen this message. Jesus answered and said to them, you are the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things, talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In verse 32, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. That he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. This is the distinction that John makes in his letter that we see right there in that passage. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And he makes the distinction about the messages that come from each one. And the rejection of those that are of the world, the rejection of the message from heaven that they have. And the distinction to be made from those who are not of this world versus those that are of this world. Chapter 19 and verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Talking about the spear in the side. Talking about the reality, the historicity of the crucifixion, of the death of Jesus' physical body. And then here in First John 1:2, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That eternal life that was all the way back there in eternity past was manifested to us. What we have looked at and touched with our hands is our next phrase. Ethiasametha, from the verb theaomai. Now this verb is pretty cool. And I want to look at this in context here, what we have. We have seen and we have looked at. And he's using two different verbs to distinguish two different things. Seeing and looking at something are not the same thing. And the bringing over into plain English terms really doesn't do it justice. But this verb, theaomai, doesn't just talk about seeing something with your eyes. It talks about something much deeper. It talks about an examination, a process of examination. And one of the things that I found in my word study, which I thought was fascinating, was its use in Greek as a military term. Specifically, the idea of reconnaissance. The word reconnoiter. Where you not only see something, you not only examine it, but you want to examine everything about it. You want to know everything about it. So you know where the enemy is, how they're set up, what kind of defenses they have. Everything that you would need to know to either defend or make an offense. But it's this examination process that has seen all of the evidence. Now what's interesting to note is the relation between theaomai and the word theatron. What does that sound like? Anybody go to the movies? It's theater. So this word theatron is used very specifically. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle. To the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. We're on display before the powers and principalities, before angels and men, we're on display. And this is the word that Paul uses here, spectacle. Also used in Hebrews 10:33 in the same way. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. This verb far surpasses the idea of seeing something. And it speaks to the eyewitness testimony that John wants to get across so desperately. Because just seeing something is not the same as putting your hand in the side. Just seeing something is not the same as touching the hands where the holes are and the feet. He wants you to know that they examined him. They lived with him for 3.5 years, 24 hours a day. And how much do you get to know a person? How intimate do you become with a person by living with them? Don't answer that. But you understand the concept. You understand the concept of how well these apostles, these 12 men, how well they knew their Lord. How much they knew of him physically, how much they knew of him spiritually, how much he had revealed to them. And the very idea that they had touched him, that they had not only been able to touch him in his incarnation, but in his resurrection. And it speaks to the reality and the historicity of both. Epsilophason. Epsilophao is our Greek verb here. The touching is contrasted here with examining. He says, we have seen with our eyes, we have examined and touched with our hands. An even deeper point to be made. Because you don't touch a message, an audible message. Because you don't touch an abstract idea. You touch a person. You touch flesh. So touching establishes the corporeality. That means that Jesus had a body, a physical body. It establishes this of Jesus' earthly life and resurrection. We can contrast this verse with Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. And this is what I was talking about before, with putting the hand into the side, with touching the hands and the feet, with the identification of Jesus in a physical manifestation, a physical body in his resurrection. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." Same verb. Touch me and see. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" More testimony. He's going to eat in front of them too. He's not just giving them an opportunity in his resurrection body to examine him, but a specter, a spirit, doesn't eat. Epsilophason. In Acts 17:27, it's used figuratively. But I'm contrasting these two. That John is not using a figure of speech here. And you can see the difference. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." This is Paul's testimony on Mars Hill. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now here, even though it's figurative use, it describes to you the understanding. It describes to you the meaning of this word in a different way. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Though he is not far from each one of us. I think we'll stop there, because I want to spend some extra time on that concerning the word of life and sum all of these things up. And it's already 10 after. But that's what I want to leave you with. That's what I want to leave you with. Is the understanding that he is not far from each one of us. And that the apostles here had the opportunity to see and feel and touch and to examine and to know that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the beginning of the creation of God. And to be able to have the joy of seeing and testifying and proclaiming these things so that all of our joy could be full, could be made to its fullest capacity. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that John is difficult to understand in some ways, and he's very clear in other ways. And that, Father, we can discern these things if we step back and we rely not on our own understanding, but we trust your Spirit to reveal these things to us. And we trust that your word is faithful and true. And that if there's any issues, it's with us. It's not with you or your message or the words that you've relayed from the apostles to us. Father, we thank you for the testimony that John has given, that we can be sure of Jesus Christ, of who he is, who he was, and who he will be. Father, we thank you for everything that you have shown us. We thank you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.